If we'll bow. Our Father, we do thank you again for your word. We appreciate the folk that come here and persevere through the elements, but realize that it is important to look in your word and to remind and be refreshed on the thoughts that are there that we can use in our everyday life. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, when we look at Scripture, we see that we have three spiritual enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. Many times, and I've been guilty of this, so I'll talk about myself, we take and we list the three enemies in three columns. But as you're going to see today, and we'll see verses that indicate this, these enemies don't just attack once at a time, one at a time. For instance, if you were going to liken it to war, lots of times, and if you think about the Second World War, when one country attacked another country, sometimes other additional countries joined in. So nothing's absolute, but we do, because we have a finite mind, we need to look at each of these temptations or these lusts that come from our enemies so that we can identify them. When they come into our mind, then we realize we're using our flesh mind, and we need to not get our mind above, but realize that we have a mind that is focused above, and get our thinking over and focused on the correct thinking that comes from the Holy Spirit. Meaning, I do not generate any righteous thought on our own. It all comes from the Holy Spirit. So we're in the series now where we're talking about Satan. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, we've been here before with this verse, but we want to show you a few things that we didn't see before. There's a lot in this verse. And we need to understand how Satan operates. Now, I want to be clear. Satan can put thoughts in a Christian's mind, but he cannot touch a Christian. We've gone over that and gone over that. We've shown you the verse. That's over in 1 John, about chapter 5, about verse 18 or 19. So Satan can't touch a Christian, but he certainly can manipulate circumstance on the outside of a Christian, and he certainly can place thoughts in a Christian's mind. And here we see an insight as to how Satan operates over in the 2 Corinthians and the second chapter and the 11th verse. In this context, the Corinthians were not having a forgiving spirit. In other words, they were holding on to a concept, and they wouldn't forgive this guy that they should have after he had gotten his act together. And in verse 11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage. This word advantage has the idea of defrauding us. For we are not ignorant. Now, this is important. God wants us to know how Satan attacks a Christian. This verse says that. Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing to the Corinthians, and in the second letter to the Corinthians, he's saying, now you not only have the flesh I talked to you about in the first letter, but now I'm adding another enemy, Satan. And he says, lest Satan, don't be ignorant of Satan, non-knowing. And this word devices has the idea of how he operates with the workings or the results of the workings of our mind. Put it very simply, Satan is trying to disrupt our logic. When he gets in there, and we showed you that that's how he did it with Eve, most of what he told Eve was true. He just diminished or left out the part that there are consequences to what Eve was going to do. And so then he attacks in that way. So he's going to try and take our logic, our logical steps, and he's going to try to disrupt them. Now, and we're going to look at another verse that involves heart. If you look, look with me over in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, you have this concept again. In the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, fourth chapter, verse 3. And since our gospel has been hidden, it was hidden from those who are perishing, in whom the god of this age, that would be Satan, hath blinded the workings of the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel concerning Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. So the picture in the New Testament is that the reason a person's not saved is not because of the gospel. The gospel has a life on its own. The gospel is light on its own. But the gospel would shine into every individual because it's so perfectly logical, but there's a that Satan prevents that from coming in, and he prevents it from the pure logic of the gospel. Let me say it another way. The gospel says that he died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. That and that alone saves you. Christ's work saves you, not anything you can do. But you believe that Christ's work saves you, then you are saved. Satan will come in and say, well, the resurrection's not so important. And so people believe, invite Jesus into your heart. They've left out part of the gospel. Or they'll add something. The Lordship for Salvation people will add the concept that, well, you know, Rich Schaefer teaches that easy beliefism. No, I'm teaching what Scripture says. And they'll say this easy beliefism has to be added. You have to show God that Jesus is Lord of your heart, and then He'll save you. No, that's salvation because of Lordship. We believe in salvation. That's salvation for salvation. That's Lordship for salvation. We believe in Lordship because of salvation. So Satan is going to disrupt that. That doesn't mean that an unsaved person might not know Christ died and was buried and rose again. But they cannot internalize the fact that that's what saves them, because Satan has blocked that in the workings of their mind. It's not that the facts or the concepts can't come in, but he blocks that, the workings of their mind. So we, in the last week, we looked at the concept of disappointment. That it was an attack from Satan. When we are disappointed, it's not a sin in of itself, but it can lead to other things. So it's a, when you, in your Christian life, if you're spiritually disappointed, meaning, why me? Why did God do this to me? That's an attack from Satan. We looked at the concept of discouragement. The word discouraged means that we lose courage, we lose confidence in our spiritual life, in our spiritual thinking. And when we lose that confidence, that can cause some other problems. When we showed you that that also was from Satan. If you'll turn back to the book of Job, today we're going to look at the attack or the temptation or the lust of bitterness, and that you can see that Job had it. Now remember, Job was an Old Testament saint. He did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we're just going there not to badmouth Job, but we're going there to show you that it comes from Satan. As we turn to Job, we want to look at the 7th chapter and the 11th verse. As we look there, remember this. Around Job, Satan had manipulated the circumstances. The first two chapters very specifically tell you that everything that, all the calamity that Job was experiencing was the result of Satan. So now when we come down to the 7th chapter and the 11th verse, we see that that he is going to be attacked with the concept of, or the lust of bitterness. And it, by the way, I want you to also notice that it's in the realm of the soul. Now the realm of the soul is also attacked by the sin nature or the flesh. But Satan can manipulate circumstances. Now get this. Satan cannot directly go in the human mind and solicit the flesh. However, he can manipulate circumstances, and he can manipulate the logic of your mind to the point that it solicits the flesh. What are you saying? I'm saying you, although for to explain it and for exploratory situation, we talk about our enemies as being separate. But Satan is going to use the flesh. Discouragement is going to be in the realm of emotion. Let me show you this. Job, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. So he starts off with logic. Logically, I'm in a bad place. Now watch. I will complain with the bitterness of my soul. So when it gets over into emotion, that's in the realm of his soul. So logically, what he knows, Job knows he doesn't deserve any of this that's coming to him. It's a trial. None of this is punishment from God. It's all to prove what a righteous man Job is. And Job says that in the realm of his logic, he understands that, but in the realm of his emotion, he's bitter. And we can prove then that that comes from Satan. If you turn over to the 10th chapter in the first verse, my soul, whenever you see the word soul, you're thinking in, I hope, in the realm of emotion. My soul is weary of life. Remember, he had already indicated that it had been better for him not to be born. And remember, this is a pre-Old Testament saint, no indwelling Holy Spirit. My soul is weary of life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Now, bitterness has the idea, we're going to see it over in the New Testament, in the original Greek, bitterness comes from just like it does in English. In English, we can talk about a bitter taste or a sour taste. Bitter and sour are a little bit different in English. In the original language, they're very similar. So in metaphorically, or actually, the term in the New Testament has the idea of a sour or bitter taste. It's used metaphorically to indicate somebody's attitude and their demeanor. Have you ever been around somebody that is we used to call them sourpuss. I don't know what they call them today. Just everything they say just drips with just a nasty, sour disposition. That's bitterness. That's bitterness. And we're going to see that over in the New Testament. If you'll turn to Acts, the 8th chapter will give you a case study there in Acts, the 8th chapter. This is a guy named Simon, and Simon, we're going to see, becomes a New Testament believer, but because he was a magician and made his living prior to his salvation by magical tricks, then he is going to try and apply that after salvation, and he's going to run into some problems, and he's going to be described as having bitterness. So I'm reading from Acts, the 8th chapter, and we'll start with the 9th verse. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used he was a magician or used magic. And the word bewitched should be and astonished the people of Samaria. Now keep in mind, Samaria were half Jew, half Gentile. From a Jewish point of view, they were considered half-breeds. So this is a very important step. The way to understand Acts is in the second chapter, the Jews are become New Testament saints. In the 9th chapter, the half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentiles, become New Testament saints. In the 10th chapter, the first Gentiles become saints. And in the 16th or 17th chapter, the Old Testament disciples of John become saints. And all of those have some they're milestones in the book of Acts. So skipping down to verse 12, but when they believed, there were other people there, Philip preaching. Let me stop at that verse. There's some circles around that are teaching that you can't find the plan of salvation in the book of Acts. It's true you can't have it spelled out, but it's all through the book of Acts. Let me show you something. You see that word preaching in the English, the King James? That's the word gospelize. It should be translated gave the gospel. So is the gospel in the book of Acts? Yes. So Philip gospelized the things concerning the kingdom of God. There's three different ways in this verse you know that he's teaching salvation. The kingdom of God is the area of salvation. Soteriology. Then the third one is, and the name means the character and quality of Jesus, the God-man who died for your sins, Christ, the glorified and risen one. They were baptized, that would be water baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. So Simon becomes a believer. Skip down, if you will, with me to verse 18. So in the interim of those verses, to make time go a little quicker here for me, all the people that were saved, the apostles would, now remember back in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came from above and there was a sign, miracle to show that. And then they began to speak foreign languages to prove they had the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, the apostles, this is in the transition, are going to lay their hands on these people to give them the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, the Holy Spirit comes and they speak foreign languages. In chapter 19, the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples of John and they speak in foreign languages. So they're in the transition. This is what I'm trying to say. In the transition, there had to be a sign when the Jews got the Holy Spirit. There had to be a sign when the Samaritans, the half-breeds, got the Holy Spirit. There had to be a sign, didn't have to be, but God chose to do it. There was a sign in the 10th and 12th, 11th chapter when the Gentiles got the Holy Spirit. And there was a sign when, in the 19th chapter, when the disciples of John got the Holy Spirit. That's the only time that you see this. What are you saying? I'm saying that tongues over in the book of 1 Corinthians are different. In 1 Corinthians, it's not a sign as such. It's a spiritual gift. You see, there's a difference. This is not a spiritual gift. They all did. They all spoke it, or they all had it. So all these people who were saved get the Holy Spirit when the apostles lay their hands on them. In verse 18, then Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given to these new converts. Did you notice it wasn't given to them when they were water baptized? Which is contrary to a lot of teaching. Okay, verse 18. So the Holy Spirit was given to them when the apostles laid their hands on them. Then Simon in verse 19 says, give me also this authority that whosoever I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit. Hey, I can make a good living at this. This is some good stuff. Verse 20, but Peter said unto them, thy money perish with thee, because you have thought that the gift, that word gift there is doron, it has the idea that Simon thought he could buy the gift of apostleship, and he couldn't, because there are only 12 apostles, and it was given at salvation. The gift of God may be purchased with money, and he can't do it. Keep going, verse 21. For you are neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, why would he say that? You cannot pick your gift. Remember this. We just finishing up a little booklet, and it's real fresh on my memory. God the Father is the one that designed the body of Christ. God the Father is the one that energizes your spiritual gift. God the Son is the one that picks out which gift you get based on your position in the body of Christ. God the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you your gift. It is not purchased with money. That's what Simon Peter is telling him. That's what that phraseology means. Verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. You can't get your own gift. Your heart is not right with God. Now remember, whenever you see the word heart used metaphorically in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, I think there's 300 or 400 citations of heart in both the Old and New Testament. Never once is it used about your actual physical heart. It's always, and it's consistent to the Old and New Testament, it always means that it has to do with a person's emotion, their mind, and their will. So when we sing that song, if you watch me in Sunday school, I got the love of Jesus down in my heart. I go, down in my heart. It's up here. Okay, it's a metaphor. Figure of speech. Middle verse 21. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your motivation is wrong. Heart emphasizes motivation, our purpose. Verse 22. Change your mind, therefore, in this low character, and petition God. It doesn't say confess. It says petition God, because it's not talking about this sin act here. It says if perhaps the thoughts or the direction that your mind is moving in your heart may be forgiven you. So he not only had the wrong motive, but he had actually done something in terms of asking for a gift he didn't have. And Peter's saying there's going to be consequences if you don't get this straight. Verse 23, for I perceive that there are in the gall of bitterness. Here we have it. His heart was bitter because he didn't have the same ability that the apostles have. This can happen in the body of Christ. And it happened at Corinth where the people that didn't have speaking gifts envied those that had speaking gifts and wanted to have the more popular or the more showy gifts. And God says that the gifts that are not showy, that seem menial, are just as important as what they call the flashy gifts. And by the way, when you go to the 1 Corinthians, which is the only place you have the gift of tongues mentioned, not once do you have an example of them doing it right. So don't go there to get it right. Go there to see how it goes wrong. Now, Paul tries to correct them. And when Paul corrects him, he says that the gift of tongues is speaking language and it's supposed to be understood. Somebody's supposed to interpret what the meaning of, not the meaning of the language, but the meaning of the new truth is. And if you can't do that, don't do it. And if it's not understood and if it doesn't edify the body, don't do it. And he said, by the way, it should be revelatory, which means that some of them were faking the gift there because they like to be the center of attention. And Paul very quickly and the Holy Spirit says that all the gifts are important. That's why Simon was wrong. And that's why he was bitter, because he thought that now that he was a Christian, now he can make some money the same way he made it before he was saved. And this is a new scam. And Paul says, because you can't, or excuse me, Peter, by means of the Holy Spirit says, you cannot do it that way. And Simon was bitter. And where is he bitter? He's bitter in the realm of his heart. Then verse 24, then answered Simon, petition you to the Lord for me that none of these things that I've spoken come upon me. In other words, I changed my mind. I don't want anything to happen to him. But the point here is that he was attacked with bitterness. And we know that that comes from Satan, because we saw that over in the book of Job. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, right at the end of the chapter, the 31st verse, near the end. This is, you know, the book of Ephesians is an interesting book. It's written to people who have been taught deeper truth than anybody else in the New Testament that we know of, except the apostles themselves who got taught by Paul got taught by Jesus himself. And in this church, as he writes to them, there's some extremely profound doctrine in the book of Ephesians. But if you read it like I'm going to read it in the original language, he is really going after these people at Ephesus. And in verse 30, we'll start with verse 30, he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. In other words, there's a whole list of both satanic and fleshly attacks that they are succumbed to in this context. Verse 31, let all bitterness. Now, if you mark in your Bible, put a little S over that. That's from Satan. But it's got fellow companions. It's got fellow travelers. Bitterness, wrath, that's a work of the flesh. Wrath is that inner fire that's inside of you. Then anger, that's where you let it out, and it's actually seen. Anger and loud mouthing and blasphemy, actually talking about other people, and in fact even God maybe, and ascribing to other people things that aren't true. Put away from you with all malice. And here's the problem. When a person is bitter, and if you've ever, fortunately I can rang on this all I want, because I don't know anybody here that I've ever known to be bitter. So we can just hack on this. But I have been around people that have this bitter, sour disposition. And it doesn't just sit with them. One of the things you see in this verse that other works, and this are particularly works of the flesh, come in and just pile on. And in the last part of the verse, it talks about malice. Malice is actually wanting to do something wrong to somebody else because of it. So here's what I'm trying to show you from Scripture. Bitterness is an attack from Satan. Being sour and looking at everything with a negative disposition, that's an attack from Satan. But it can cause other problems. Now, that attack from Satan in and of itself is never called sin. Because why? It's in the mind. But when it comes out, it can come out and it can make fleshly anger more profound and less directed. You know, I do have a verse that says, be ye angry and sin not. If you see these things they're doing to the genetic components of human beings and you don't get angry, there's something wrong with you. Christians should get angry. I get angry when they have three sexes. I get angry when they have all that reproduction tomfoolery. Because it's against the Creator. My God. That's correct anger. Do you think Jesus went into the temple, wadded up a whip? Do you mind leaving your money there? I just got this whip here for show. By the way, I'm going to turn this table over. He was angry. And he didn't sin. But when we have bitterness, that's not the correct kind of anger. That's anger because, oh, why me? Why did that happen to me? And that anger is evoked from the flesh. Now, here's what I'm being very clear here. Satan gives us or attempts us to have a lust of bitterness. That bitterness can incite the flesh. You're responsible, and I'm responsible for all of this. But Satan does not directly incite the flesh. But it looks, and if I'm reading this verse correctly, and if you read with me, it looks like these two enemies are going to work together a little bit here. Huh? Let's do it another way. Once one enemy defeats you and me as a Christian, the other two have free reign. It's the spoils are easy to get. Now, malice there and in the last part of verse 31 would not be just feeling ill towards others. It would actually be doing ill things towards others or things that are inappropriate. Turn over with me to James, the third chapter. James, the third chapter. And we want to look at the 14th verse. Knowing all these contexts, we're very cognizant of the context here. James, the 14th, third chapter and the 14th verse. But since you have bitter zeal, it should be zeal instead of envy. Now, there's one for you. Zeal is a work of the flesh. Bitterness is a lust from Satan. But it looks like they're working together in this verse. But since you have bitter zeal, selfishness in your, where is it? In your hearts. Now let's talk. This is the reason I wanted to correct that song earlier. What heart would this be in? This would be in my if this was me, this would be in my natural heart. Because my new heart, remember, heart is mind, will, and emotion. Now both of my hearts have the same emotion. But what's new about my new heart? I have a new mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. You have a new mind. This new mind, which is the mind of Christ, can only think righteous thoughts. My original mind that I was born with can think unrighteous thoughts. So now when I want to have righteous thoughts in my mind, do I put my mind above, or is my mind already there and I start focusing on that mind that's already there? You see the difference? You see the difference? So here we have that this is in the realm of emotion, mind, and will. And that would be what I would call our natural heart. And there's two works of the flesh here, and one is an attack of Satan. Bitterness, attack of Satan. Zeal, work of the flesh. Selfishness, which is translated strife in the King James, which is a work of the flesh in your hearts. Glory not. and not lie not against the truth. So where we have the concept here that bitterness in the realm of the natural heart will shut a person off from understanding. In this context, James and the Holy Spirit are talking about the fact that people can use their tongue or just language to misuse a lot of things. Okay, now let's go over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Let's look at Hebrews then, the 12th chapter. One of the things, this is back in the book, as we turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, one of the things that should, let's do that. Keep your finger in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and let's look over at Romans. I think we can get it. It's on the left-hand side of the page here. Romans, the 14th chapter. So we have our finger. We can do this. We can do two-step directions. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, but we're also now in Romans, the 14th chapter, and we want to look at the 7th verse. This is a verse that every Christian, myself included, needs to have at the forefront of our mind or in the foundation of our activity. It's a very simple verse. Romans 14:7. For none of us lives unto himself. Now turn back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. The point being, lots of times, when a Christian goes down and a Christian becomes carnal and starts to live a life that's not pleasing to the Lord, they take other Christians with them. A lot of times in a family situation, but also in just a friendship situation. Now that brings us over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we want to look at we'll start with the 11th verse. In this context, Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about how every Christian is going to be spanked by their spiritual father, God the Father. And in verse 11, we just want to set the context. It says, now, being spanked or chastened for the present doesn't seem too joyous. I've never known a Christian say, God, please spank me. I personally have never done that either. So chastening for the present doesn't seem joyous, but grievous. Nonetheless, after the chastening, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteous acts unto them having been exercised or having been spanked. Now let's go down into the context of the 12th chapter here. Let's go down to the 15th verse. Looking diligently, lest anyone fail of the grace from God. In other words, the grace from God is always available. But we as Christians can renege on our access to it. God always gives us access if we are ceremonially clean. We'll have this in this verse. Looking diligently, lest anyone fail of the grace from God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. So here's where that verse over in Romans comes in. Okay, I get attacked by this sometimes when I take antihistamine. For about 2 or 3 hours after I take an antihistamine, I am not a happy person. So am I excused for what I do under the influence of an antihistamine, which I do about once a year because of a sinus headache? No. My job is to make sure I'm in a spot not to do it or not to take the pill. I've had been around a lot of Christian circles where a Christian says, well, I did that because I was under the influence of this. Well, then you shouldn't have been under the influence of that. You see where I'm going? Now back to this. Verse 15. The root of bitterness springs up to trouble you, but it doesn't stop with you. Thereby many may be defiled, and the defiled has the idea of becoming ceremonially unclean. No Christian, this is the body of Christ dynamic, no Christian lives under themselves. I have a responsibility to the head of the body to have a Christian life for your sake as well. Now, one of my motivations is not to get spanked. I hope you have that one too. But the other motivation that we have is that we want to be a testimony and support the rest of the body of Christ. And when we do that, we're acting appropriately. But when we don't do that, we can pollute in a ceremonial sense. We can be a stumbling block to other Christians. Now, what we're saying is, when I as or you as a Christian succumb to these lusts from Satan, we're not just out there, it's not just us. We have a duty to the head, that's true. But we also have an obligation to the rest of the body to live a Christian life. Now, I failed to do it earlier, but I think because of time, we have just enough time to do that. I'm going to show you again how Satan works. If you'll turn with me back to Luke, we want to go back to the book of Luke, and we want to look at the 8th chapter. This is how he does it. He's going to interrupt the logic. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the way that they were saved is they were saved to, that they had to look at what looked like an ordinary man. And again, I'll say, he didn't walk around with a halo over his head. But they had to look at an ordinary man and they had to believe, yeah, that's God dwelling in that ordinary man. He hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't been raised, so they couldn't believe in that. But they had to believe that Christ was God. And some of them didn't do it. But the and here I'm going to show you how Satan contrived for people not to believe during Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse 10, chapter 8, book of Luke. And he said unto the, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That would be the area of salvation. We'll pick that up in verse 12. But to others in the parable, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Meaning, they can hear the facts. This is true today. People can hear the facts of the plan of salvation, but it just doesn't click for them. They don't believe it. It's not substantized by the Holy Spirit for them. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside, those that reject the plan of salvation during his earthly ministry, are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes the word out of their hearts. Now, I showed you earlier, today it never gets in the heart. Now, remember, we've emphasized this two or three times this today. The heart is the area of emotion, will, and mind. You want some verses for that? Let's give them to you. Let me see. I wrote some down. If not, I got them in the... Oh, here you go. Mark 2:8 is the heart involves the mind. 2 Corinthians 9:7, the heart involves the will. For John 14:1, the mind involves the heart involves the emotion. So, but let's go back to Luke. The devil takes the word, middle verse 12, out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So here we know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, some felt, you heard the term, that what he was saying was emotionally satisfying. Some heard what he said and said, you know, that is logical in my mind. But before they could determine or have the desire to believe it, Satan would pluck that right out of their mind. That's what it says. I'm going to read verse 12 again. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and this is the plan of salvation during his earthly ministry. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts. So they emotionally accepted it, they logically accepted it, but before they had the will to do it, to believe it, it was taken out by Satan, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan is very, very crafty. We have to be aware of him. Now, except when I take a antihistamine, it makes me one of the crankiest people on earth. I don't ever want to not be able to recognize an attack of bitterness, disappointment, discouragement, or bitterness coming in your mind. And if you find yourself in a situation where everything that you hear, you interpret it in a negative way. Sour disposition. What enemy is that coming from? It's coming from Satan. Now, what mind are you using when you're processing that thought? You're using your natural mind. What mind do you need to use when that kind of temptation comes in? Well, you need to use the mind of Christ. Can you use the mind of Christ if you have an unconfessed sin? No. So the process then would be first to make sure you're ceremonially clean with the Father. 1 John 1:9. Secondly is, I want to get this right because my allegiance, my loyalty is to the Father. I'm facing the Father and I want to obey Him. And then, we're going to show you later, you start putting on the armor of God. One of the main reasons we're showing you the individual attacks of lust from Satan is so that we can identify them and marshal our mental thoughts to the correct way to defend him. And as I've tried to show you today, and I didn't try to muddy the water, it's not real clear that it's just Satan attacking all the time. And we used verses for that. But he is a formidable enemy. He's an enemy that we have to have specific defenses against. And the defense is already there. We just have to align ourselves to it. And there is always the way out. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can focus on your word besides the distractions that go on around us. And we thank you again for the way you take care of us in our everyday life. Amen. Okay. Little distractions here. But if it means a warmer Sunday next week, and so the business meeting and the results of the business meeting is this. Next week, and we're going to meet at 10:30, and we'll dismiss at 11:30. Pardon me? Oh! Would the deacons please come forward? You know, as the deacons are coming forward, we pointed out that verse. In that verse where it says that no one and no Christian lives under themselves, that's actually pictured in the body of Christ. And the extended metaphor of the body of Christ is that as members, one of the reasons that we meet together, we meet to be encouraged with the Word, we meet to learn more about God's plan for us, we meet to learn from the Word how to defeat our enemies and how to please Him. But one of the reasons we meet together is pictured in the body of Christ. We're accountable to each other. One of my jobs is to keep my act together so that I don't stumble you. Conversely, one of your jobs is to keep your Christian life together so that you can minister to me. So that symbiotic, that inner relationship is pictured by the body, and Deacon Jan will thank the Lord for it.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have this opportunity to remember our Lord and Savior as risen and glorified, and thank you that the Holy Spirit is baptized into the body of Christ, and we have all the benefits of the unity that can be experienced there. And we thank you for these things now in this time to commemorate in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, here we go. Remember that when you partake of the table, the table pertaining to the Lord, that you are to be ceremonially clean. There's actually some family discipline if you're not. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. And when you partake of the Lordian table, you're saying several things. One, you're saying you're all humans in the body are equal. The second thing you're saying is that you have a role in that body to minister to the rest of the body. And the third and most important thing you're saying is that Christ is the head of that body, and your allegiance and your loyalty within that framework is to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to read from verse 24. And when they had given thanks, he tore the bread apart and said, "This is my body," obviously a figure of speech, a metaphor, "which is for you all. This do in memorial of me." Shall we partake? One of the things that you, if you partake of the cup, is you're saying that you're in the New Testament, and then here it's the word new in quality testament. Testament is just another word for covenant. What you're saying is that you're a New Testament saint, that you've been born again. And you're memorializing, or you're being looking back and thanking the Savior for being the basis of that salvation. So we're going to ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
And Father, we thank you for this symbol of the covenant, and that we can celebrate the fact that we are different from the rest of the world. You've chosen us, and we can look forward to being changed in the future.
Okay. Remember, the symbology here is that this is one cup. We have an individualized for you for hygienic purposes, but it's one cup, one quality of salvation for everyone. No one is more gloriously saved than the other. And it's all by his blood. By the way, there's actually a symbol in the cup that the blood is still saving us. It's still, a portion of his blood is still in the third heaven, saving us on a present tense. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, "And after the same manner also, he took the cup after they had had supper, saying, 'This cup is the new and quality testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim with authority the Lord's death till he comes.'" Shall we partake? And they sang a song and walked out.